Let's actually open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start off with a verse there. Maybe you've heard that joke before about the man who was traveling in the woods and he was taking a hike and he came to a cliff and he began to fall down and he grabbed hold of some roots and he thought that it was a precipice that just wouldn't end down below him and he was hanging on for dear life and he started crying out for help. Help me, somebody. Is there anybody up there? And then he heard the voice of the Lord say, I'm here. Let go and I'll save you. And then the man yelled back, is there anybody else up there? There's a phrase that goes, maybe you've heard it, let go and let God. Maybe you've seen it on a bumper sticker. We also have another phrase. Some people think it's in the Bible. It's God helps those who help themselves. Actually, did you know that comes from Aesop's fables from the 6th century B.C.? There was a fable called Hercules and the Wagoneer. A wagoneer was driving his cart along a muddy road and the wheels got stuck there in the mud. And he dropped his whip and he got down and he began to pray, oh, Hercules, mighty one, help me. And Hercules said, get up, man, put your shoulder to that wagon. The gods help those who help themselves. And then, of course, Benjamin Franklin wrote that in Poor Richard's Almanac back in 1736. And it's become popular as God helps those who help themselves. Many people think it's in the Bible, but it's actually not, unless it's in 2 Opinions, chapter 2, verse 1. Is it true? Well, it is. I guess in one sense you can say that God does help those who pray and act. You know, we should mix our prayers with action. The Bible says that faith without works is dead. But truly, I think when it comes to this idea that God helps those who help themselves, the Bible teaches something very opposite. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God likes to help helpless people. And here God in the book of Genesis has promised that he would give to Abram a son. Abram was 85 years old. God has promised that he would be his protection and his provision, that he would give him a people and a place. But here is Abram, 85 years old, his wife, 75 years old. The Bible says that Abram believed. He was helpless. He knew that God would help those who couldn't help themselves. But the question is, did Sarah have the faith that Abram had? And as we come to chapter 16 of Genesis, we're really going to be looking at the faith of Sarah. Now we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, that Sarah was a great woman of faith. This is what we read. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child, or she bore a child when she was past the age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Here we read in Hebrews 11 that Sarah was a woman of faith and she judged God faithful. The word judged means to account to or to recognize something. It's a banking term that means that you can account it, that it's there. You have a bank account that has money in it. If you have a bank account with money in it, that's what's different between you and I. If you have an account with money in it, you can bank on that, can't you? You can trust in that. And that's what Sarah did. Sarah trusted in God. She banked on God. She counted in God. But it wasn't always the case, was it? As we come to Genesis chapter 16, assuming that Sarah was always a woman of faith, we find very suddenly that she wasn't necessarily a woman of strong faith. Let's read together Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, or Sarah, became despised in her eyes. And then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. And so Abram said to Sarah, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Here we have a plan of Sarah. Sarah is now called Sarai. God would later change her name. And she knew that God had promised Abram some pretty big things. In the previous chapter, chapter 15, God had spoken to Abram. He was concerned that God would never give him children and that all of his blessing would go to his servant Eliezer. Eliezer means God my help, but God said, no, I'm not going to give all your things to Eliezer. I'm going to give them to a child that comes from your own body. Now, that was quite a promise to a man who was 85 years old. He never had any children up to this point. Could he have children? Well, we don't know. Where did the problem lie? We're not sure exactly. Was it with Abram or was it with his wife Sarai? Well, Sarai knows all about these promises of God, but we don't necessarily read that she knew the Lord personally, that she had a relationship with God. And so she comes up with an elaborate plan. Maybe God wants to do it this way. And so she goes to her maid that she had acquired in the land of Egypt when Abram went down there, and she came up with this plot to use her as a surrogate to go in and sleep with Abram. And then when the child came, she would adopt that child as her own. And that would be the way that God would do it, she assumed. Now, this wasn't a scandalous thing to do in their culture. It was a common practice. They would do this often. If a woman couldn't have children, she might send in her servant girl. And then as a surrogate parent, she would then adopt that child as her own. And so it wasn't scandalous. It wasn't considered culturally to be sinful in that sense. But it was a practical thing to do. Sarah was very practical. She was very pragmatic. She thought, well, this is expedient. I mean, God has to do this now. I've been waiting 60 years to have children. Obviously, I'm not going to be the one, but God said it'll be through him, so I'll provide somebody who can bear him a child. And so she came up with this plan. We notice that she was really the one that initiated everything. Notice in verse 2, she says to Abram, please go into my maid. And Abram says, sure, okay. He doesn't argue. He just, it's all right, I suppose, if you want me to. And then we read in verse 3 that Sarai, Abram's wife, then she took her maid and gave her to Abram. So this was all her doing. Abram was sort of an innocent bystander. Or was he? Really, the question about Abram, there's three characters here that we look at in this chapter. There's Abram, there's Sarai, and there's this woman, Hagar. Here, Abram, he didn't argue. Even though it was culturally acceptable, even though it might have seemed practical or pragmatic, even though for Sarah it was expedient, it doesn't make it obedience to the Lord. Notice in verse 2, it says, Abram heeded the voice of Sarah, or he heeded the voice of Sarai. I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. When God was announcing judgment on mankind, God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and then the judgment came. Are you saying, Pastor Bud, that it's a sin to listen to your wife? Well, no, I'm not. If it was, some of you would be holy men, because you never listen to your wife. No, it's not true. It's not true that it's a sin to listen to your wife. Later on, God is going to tell Abram, listen to your wife. But here the problem of Abram was not so much that he listened to his wife, but that he didn't lead his wife. God gave Abram a wife to be one who would help him. Many marriages have problems because men do the very opposite. They don't listen to their wives. They don't listen to their advice. Now, here Abram is listening to a plan. He's going on with a plot. He's accepting this direction that Sarah wants to go. And the problem with Abram is that he's a man of faith, but he's being easily influenced by the flesh. He's going in a direction that he knows he shouldn't go. He should seek the Lord about this. He should be leading in this direction. And that's the position that God has given him. When God created the world, he said everything was good. And as you read through Genesis, as we've done, you see that he said the sky is good, the earth is good, the plants are good, the animals are good. And the first thing he said that wasn't good was the fact that man was alone. It is not good that man should be alone. And so God made a wife for Adam so that he might have somebody to help meet his needs. We say, help me. And so the Lord has given men a wife so that they don't get into so much trouble. So we're not lonely. So we're not empty. Really, if you have ever experienced any semblance of human emotion, you know that you are empty apart from your spouse, you who are married. Some of you have experienced deep loss when you've lost a spouse, or perhaps you've experienced broken relationships. It's very difficult. And so God has given the woman to the man so that they might be a team, that they might be a partnership, so that they might work together. And yet here, Abram is allowing his wife to do his job, to lead by example. Abram is compromising, and the real problem with Abram is that he doesn't lead by example. You know, the world desperately needs Christians to set examples. There was a study disclosed that if both mom and dad attend church, 72% of the children that attend will remain faithful to the Lord. If only the dad goes to church, then 55% of the kids will continue with the Lord. If only the mom comes to church, then only 15% of the kids will remain faithful. If neither parent comes to church, only 6% will remain faithful. It is so important that you lead by example. Here's the lesson of Abram. He didn't lead by example. Are you an example? Well, we say you should be an example. I would go even further and say, well, set an example and be an example. Don't just point the way, do the right thing. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they always reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree with the mass of onlookers, they will accept his practice and reject his preaching. It was Gandhi who said when he was approached by Christians, why don't you become a Christian? He responded simply, Christians. When pressed further, he said, I like their Christ, but I don't like their Christians. It is so important that you lead by example. Whether you're a woman, whether you're a man, whether you're young or whether you're old, set an example for the world. Maybe you've heard the story about Hudson Taylor, who was that great missionary to China. He founded the China Inland Mission, and he was such a great influence on China that when the communists came to rule, they actually conscripted an author to write a biography about Hudson Taylor in order to sort of defame and to degrade and sort of to spin his whole life. And so they hired an author who was an atheist, who was a communist. And this man began to do research on this great missionary, and he became so impressed and so impacted by the holy life and the godly example of Hudson Taylor that he laid down his pen, he renounced atheism, and he became a Christian just by his example. And so Abram here, we notice also that not only does he heed the voice of Sarah when she is leading in a direction that the family shouldn't go, but notice also that after the whole thing happens, he of course capitulates and he goes into the maid. No argument from Abram. She says, go sleep with this woman. He says, all right, I'll do it since you asked. And then when the problems arise after that, and you know it's going to arise, what does Abram do? He does the typical thing that men often do, disengage. I am going to disengage, detach. I'm going to shut down communication. Notice Sarah comes back to him in verse 5 and says, my wrong be upon you. Here, I don't know if Abram knows anything, what's going on. I don't know what you want, woman. You want me to do this, then you want me to do this, and then you lay this trip on me. I'm not sure what you want. And so she's so upset. Notice verse 5, it says, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge you, or the Lord judge between me and you. And Abram responds and says, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Hey, it's your problem. You deal with it. Isn't that what a man does sometimes? I don't know what's going on. But honey, I'm sure that you can deal with it. Oh, Abram. And so he says, you do to her as you please. Don't you think that Abram had an obligation or some responsibility since he had engaged? He was part of this whole thing, but he disengaged. Men, don't disengage. Don't shut down communication. Be an example. Set an example. Be engaged. I'm preaching myself right now. It's very easy for men to shut down, to shut off communication, to live in a bubble. Be engaged. Be an example. Don't be led away from the ideal that God has set for your family. Now, we read about Abram, but we also read about Sarai. What a sad story here. We always assume, well, I always have, is that Sarai was really virtually always a believer. When Abram believed, then she by proxy believed as well. But you know that's not true, don't you? You know that nobody can come to God because their relative knows the Lord. You know, you can't be a Christian because your roommate is a Christian. It's been said that God has no grandchildren. That is, he only has sons and daughters. Nobody is born a Christian. You're only born again a Christian. Now, Sarah had a great advantage of being next to a great man who knew the Lord, who had faith in God, but it doesn't necessarily mean that she had faith in God. How did Sarah come to faith? I think that this is a chapter that begins to track the very pattern in Sarah's life. But notice what is going on here. Sarah is really struggling. Is she a believer? I don't know. But I do know this, that she's not on the same level as Abram. Abram trusts God, and now he's going to fail here and there. His faith is weak, but Sarah really is at a different level, and she is struggling big time. She may be a non-believer. She, as we read in the beginning in Hebrews chapter 11, she judged that God was faithful and she received strength to conceive a child. Is that the case here in Genesis 16? No, by far. She doesn't judge that God is faithful and able to do what he's promised to do. And so what is she doing? She's going to try to help God out. She's going to try to work things out on her own. She's going to come up with a plan, a scheme. Maybe she saw her husband's relationship as a good thing, but she didn't know anything about it. Sure, she had heard about the promises that God gave to Abram, but what did that have to do with her? Notice Sarah's relationship with all the people around her was skewed because she was at a different level of faith. You know, there are many who are unequally yoked. The Bible tells us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In other words, don't get involved in a long-term relationship with somebody who's not a Christian. That may refer to a marriage relationship or a business relationship. And the reason is this, is that if one person is spiritually alive and the other person spiritually stagnant, they're going to be constantly going around in circles. Now, you may be in a relationship with somebody that maybe is not at the same spiritual level. And there's a lot of times conflict, there's struggle, there's difficulty, and that is normal. It doesn't mean you should bail out. It doesn't mean that you should get out. But the Bible teaches that you should not get involved in that way because it's going to cause problems. In business, it can present ethical challenges when one partner without the Lord says, hey, let's go in this direction. Or in a marriage when one spouse says, hey, let's set up this business or do that venture. And yet the other who knows the Lord says, that's really not of the Lord. I can't go along. And there's a tug of war. And you may have experienced that in some form or another. That's exactly what's happening here with Sarah and Abram. Sarah is wanting to go in one direction. She doesn't have the faith to trust God that he's going to do it. And it's hard to blame her, you know. She's 75 years old. She's gone through the hormones and the emotions of menopause. She had run out of strength to conceive, and she had waited all this time. And now she doesn't know if she can really trust the Lord. Notice how she sees everybody in this story. She sees God in one way. She sees her husband in another way. And she sees her servant in another way. She is what you might call somebody who's lukewarm. She's somebody who lives in a compromised state, not really having enough faith to trust in God, but still hanging around, still being around the premises, even though she's not standing on the promises. I believe that she was right in between. Even though she didn't have a personal relationship with God, she knew somebody who did. How many people are like that? I don't know God personally, but I hope to get into heaven because my partner or my roommate or my children know the Lord. I know somebody who knows the Lord. That gives me access to heaven. It doesn't. But notice the type of response that she has to everybody. She sees God as antagonistic against her. Notice in verse 2 it says, Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. She saw that God was antagonistic. She felt alienated from God. She felt like God's hand was against her. And so she says to her husband, God's not letting me have children. And I think that she may have believed that God's promise to Abram was good. Remember when God said, Abram, you're going to have children. And she thought, well, maybe God's going to give Abram children through another woman. Here's the thing about somebody who doesn't really know the Lord. They don't see themselves the way God sees them. God didn't feel this way about Sarah. I think she had a misinterpretation of how God viewed her. Not only that, but how God viewed her marriage. See, when God puts people together, he sees them as one. And that's a blessing. Remember when God told Satan that he was able, he said, you can touch Job's family and his finances, but you cannot touch him. All of Job's children died. All of his money was wasted. And then what happens? It's only Job and his wife. Even Satan knew that when God said, you can't touch Job, that meant his wife as well. But here's Sarah. She hears God's promise to him and says, well, I'm not included in that. God doesn't see us as one in this marriage. It's a hard place to be. When you don't know the Lord, you really see God as antagonistic toward you, against you, hostile toward you. I think that's one of the biggest obstacles to overcome for non-believers, is they think that God's mad at them, that God is ready to destroy them. And if they come to him, if they turn to him, if they pray to him, a lightning bolt's going to come out of heaven and God's going to say, I was waiting for you so I could destroy you. That's the furthest thing from the truth. God loves you. But the natural perception of people that are without faith is that God is against me. And that's what Sarah said. The Lord has restrained me. God doesn't want me to be blessed. God doesn't want this. It wasn't true, but that was her perception of things. Notice also that she had great animosity toward a man of faith. Great animosity toward Abram. Verse 5, It says, then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave you my maid into your embrace, and when she conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. Oh, Sarai spent so much energy setting this whole thing up, and then it didn't turn out the way she liked. Have you ever done a lot of work for the Lord, or a lot of work on the job, and a lot of effort goes into something, and it doesn't work out, and then you just throw up your hands and say, I can't believe this. Nothing is working out, and God did it to me, and then you begin to turn on everybody. Well, this is exactly what Sarah did. She says, now it's your fault. You didn't lead by example. And isn't this the way those non-believers are, or those that are lukewarm in their faith? They hang around church and they see things and they're always able to point out the flaws of those who are walking with the Lord. And it was true. Abram was not a perfect example, but this was the only thing in front of Sarah. God's judgment is upon you, she said. My wrong be upon you. She couldn't see that she was the one who initiated all of this. It was his fault and it was God's fault and now it's this maid's fault. Oh, Sarah, come to your senses. She was on the fence. She wasn't really in the kingdom, so to speak, and she wasn't really out. She was just kind of there. And lukewarm believers are those who compromise in their life, are, I think, in the most uncomfortable place in the world, on the top of a fence. Have you ever climbed a chain link fence? It's okay going up and it's okay coming down, but right in the middle, there's some decisions to be made, aren't there? How am I going to get over the top? It's going to hurt. There's those little things that are sticking up and you've got to get over. And people that live a compromised life or a lukewarm life are those who are trying to be comfortable on the top of that fence and they never will be because they don't see themselves. They don't see their relationships the way God does. They don't see people of faith the way that God does. And they don't see people who need the Lord the way God does. How does Sarah treat her maid? Verse 6, we read, Sarah dealt harshly with her and she fled from her presence. Here, Sarah, as a lukewarm believer, is a poor witness to Hagar. While she criticizes Abram's faults, while she speaks as if the Lord was against her, she's busy driving others away from the Lord. We read in Luke chapter 12, verse 45, if a servant says in his heart, my master delays his coming, he begins to beat the male and female slaves and to eat and drink. A person who doesn't expect and look forward to meeting with the Lord and being with the Lord and have a life that's vibrant with faith is oftentimes very harsh and cruel toward others. What a tough place to live, living in a lukewarm or a compromised place. It's the hardest thing to do. Not only is it a great struggle, but the lukewarm believer is constantly throwing daggers and being a poor witness to others. Here was Sarah in a great struggle, and we sort of feel for her. She's struggling. Have you ever seen a person just going through trials and struggling and you want to reach in there and help, but the Lord just says, no, let them struggle. Let them fight. Let them deal with this thing. I know it's difficult, but they need to go through it. It was in the 80s that the Russians developed this exercise suit for their cosmonauts. See, what happened was their cosmonauts that came back from the moon or wherever they had went in orbit, they found that their bodies had atrophied so much because their muscles weren't used that they faced serious health issues when they came back. They had heart palpitations. They had a hard time breathing. And so what the Russians did was they made this suit that was sort of laced with rubber bands, elastic bands, laced throughout the whole thing so that every movement while the astronauts were in space was difficult. So that it was a struggle, so that there was resistance, so that their muscles would continue to stay toned. Well, sometimes lukewarm believers need to go through some real difficult times so that they can be made strong. When you see a person wrestling with their salvation and they're wrestling with the weight of sin, sometimes I think the best thing for you to do is leave them alone. I think too often Christians want to take those seekers off the hook too quickly. Remember the parable of the sower and the seeds when Jesus mentioned the seed that sprouted up quickly and withered away with the sun had no root originally. Why? Because they received the word with joy. If you've experienced or if you're a Christian and you've never struggled with your faith, I would encourage you to look again. Because genuine faith is faith that emerges through struggle, through, as the Bible says, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think one of the most dangerous things for Christians to do is to assuage the guilt of somebody who is coming to the Lord before the Lord takes that guilt from them. They know they're a sinner. They're struggling with some issues in their life. They know they're doing this thing or they're living this lifestyle. And yet some Christians will say, don't worry about it. Sin is not really sin. Don't really think about that. We want to make you feel good here. Don't feel guilty about that. And they go, okay, well, that's fine. And now all of a sudden, they haven't dealt with the real issues at hand. They need to struggle. They need to go through some things. I struggled. I've wept many nights over my faith, especially in the early days of my faith. I remember laying on my back and the tears would stream down my face and fill my earlobes. They would fill my ears. And I remember thinking, that's a weird thing. Here I am struggling. I remember crying out, I don't know the Lord. If you've never struggled like that, I would venture to say that you don't know the Lord. If you've never wrestled with God, if you've never wrestled with your faith, then it's very possible that you really don't have true faith at all. Sarah is going through it. She's struggling with it. Have you ever seen a cocoon? Maybe there you are. You see it on a leaf, a little caterpillar's cocoon, and out of it begins to come a little butterfly, and there it is, struggling and fighting and struggling to get out. It seems so hard for that little thing. He can't do it, and so you think, well, I'm going to help out. I'm going to help that butterfly out. And so you take a little penknife and you slit that chrysalis a little wider and out plops a butterfly. It plops on the ground. But it doesn't look like a butterfly. The wings are sort of gray and brown and sort of shriveled up and wrinkled. It can't fly. It can't hardly even move. Why is that? Well, because God has made it and designed it so that a butterfly must struggle as it comes out of the cocoon in order to fly. You see, the struggling for that little caterpillar that's gone through the metamorphosis is the final stage where the blood is forced into the wings. The wings become rigid and they become colorful. Without the struggle, there is no soaring for the butterfly. Without the fight, there's no flight. And I believe the same thing is true of believers. Without struggling through faith, without dealing and wrestling with the issues that are deep in the heart of man, deep in your own heart, those issues that you know, that only you know, if you don't deal with those before God, if you push those off, if you don't wrestle or struggle, well, you'll never find yourself resting in the Lord. If you don't wrestle with the Lord, you won't rest with the Lord. If you don't struggle, you won't soar. If you don't fight, you won't have flight. Check again. Too many churches today, I think, are trying to come out with their aggressive growth plans and their seeker-friendly programs, which relieve sinners of guilt before they even come to Christ. Just in the past couple of weeks, I've had emails and things coming my direction about how to grow the church. Dissertations and doctrinal statements. One pastor even sent me his, or he didn't send it to me, I got it off of his website, his program for growing the church. Another man sent me his, I guess it's a corporate program for how to grow the church, aggressive growth. And none of it has to do with the fact that God grows the church. And when it comes to your life personally, you have to deal with this. How am I going to live? Am I going to live in such a way that I wrestle with the difficulties and the trials that come my way? Or am I going to flee? Am I going to run away from them? Or am I going to take them to the Lord and live a life of faith? Because sometimes it's difficult. Well, in church growth, many people want to ignore the guilt. But if you don't deal with the guilt before the Lord, you're just going to sweep it under the rug. Have you ever swept your kitchen floor and just lifted up the rug and pushed all the dirt under there? I have. I got in trouble. I think I got spanked for that when I was a kid. Because you don't deal with your problems like that. They're never dealt with. You can't drown your sorrows in alcohol. Sorrows swim. You can't deal with issues of life apart from faith. And Sarah was struggling, and God's going to allow her to go through it. But notice our final character we read in verse 7 about Hagar. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water as she fled in the wilderness by the way of the spring of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself under her hand. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. The word Ishmael means God has heard. And so the Lord has heard your affliction. Verse 12, he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And then she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees, she said, for I have also here seen him who sees me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi, or the God who sees, the well of the God who sees. And observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Here, this is the first mention in the Bible of the angel of the Lord. Most likely it refers to Jesus in angelic form or God in angelic form prior to the time that he took on human flesh. The phrase is very common in the Old Testament, but this is the first mention. And for those students of the Bible who are looking for the first mention, as we've spoken of before, it's very important to find the first mention. And the first mention of the angel of the Lord is to this poor Egyptian fleeing servant girl. Now, we read here that God hears her cries and her pain. She's running away. There's a lot of people that are running away from the Lord. They're running away from God's people. You've seen bumper stickers that say, God, save me from your followers. There's a lot of bad examples out there. And here is the example of the person Hagar. Hagar the horrible. Well, she's not horrible. She was innocent in one sense. She was just caught up in the mix of these people's plans to bring about God's work apart from faith. They were trying to do God's work, but in their own way. And here she is caught up in the whole thing. She runs away. Such tragic circumstances, and God meets her. The angel of the Lord appears to her and asks her in verse 8, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? I've highlighted that question in my Bible because I think it's important. God knows where she came from and God knows where she was going. But many times you find that God will ask a question, not to get an answer, but to draw the truth out of the person. Think of that person who's running from God. They're running from God's people. They're trying to get away. I think God would ask the same question. Remember Adam and Eve as they were hiding from God, and there was God walking through the garden, and he says, Adam, where are you? Did he not know where Adam was? Of course he knew exactly where he was. But he was trying to draw the truth out of him. Why are you hiding from me? And so here he asks this young woman, where are you coming from and where are you going? I would ask you the same question today. Where are you coming from and where are you going? If you're a person like Hagar, maybe you're running from the Lord. Maybe you've had some affiliation with Christians or God's people, and they've wronged you. They've burned you. I've been ripped off. They were a bad example to me. And you're running from God. I think God would say, where are you coming from and where are you going? Because really, you're not running from God. You're running from God's people. You don't want to run away from God. And God would say, come back. Come back to me. I'm not the one who wronged you. I wasn't the bad example. Jesus didn't rip you off. Jesus didn't set a bad example for you. Now, there may have been Christians who have, and I'm sorry about that. But you know, it's so senseless. And I think God would say, what are you leaving when you leave my promises, when you leave my goodness, when you leave the blessings that I have for you? Why would you leave that? And where are you going? Are you going to go back to Egypt? Are you going to go back to the place where you were before, that place of the world? Is there anything really back there for you? No, of course not. And so the Lord would call her back. But of course, he would reveal himself to her in a couple of ways there. First of all, God would name her son Ishmael. It's a beautiful name. It means God hears. The God who hears. And then, of course, she would refer to the Lord as the God who sees. What she really needed was not another bad example of somebody who followed the Lord, but she needed a revelation of God himself. She needed to know that God hears her cries and God sees her difficulties. That's the most important thing for you to know. That amidst all the trials of life, amidst all the bad examples that may be set around you, amidst all the turmoil that goes on, God sees and God hears. And so the Lord would name that son Ishmael. It's a beautiful name. It has a negative connotation. If I can tell you, actually, the Jews today don't look happily on this gracious act of God today. They look at the scripture, and of course, God did a very nice thing for this woman, but they would have been happy if she would have just gone back to Egypt and had that child, and we could forget about Ishmael. You know, this was a bad plan from the beginning. I mean, Sarah doing this, and Abram following along, and now I'm pregnant. I wish I could just abort the whole problem. It's getting in my way. This is going to be a problem. And so for the Jews, they see the birth of Ishmael, but God would not allow a bad situation to be resolved with something worse. It would almost seem better to get rid of the problem. It had a bad beginning. Deal with it. Get rid of it. Go back to Egypt. We don't want you here. But God says, no way. I'm not going to allow you to get away with that. You take care of that child. That child is worth something to me. I'm going to name that child the God who hears. And the Jews today, my wife tells me that they see this scripture with, you know, some difficulty. I mean, God was being very nice, but the child that came back was Ishmael, and the decision of Abram and Sarai would have such great ramifications that the biggest problem for the Jews in the world today is Ishmael. Ishmael became the father of the Arab peoples who make up primarily the Muslim world. They're the greatest enemies of the Jews. Turn on the news. You'll find that he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. The prophecy of the Lord about this family, the family that would come from Ishmael, was true to this very day. I mean, you look at the leader of Iran saying that the Jews should be tossed into the sea or go back to Europe, that the Holocaust never happened. You look at the riots going on all over the world because of this comic strip of a picture of Muhammad with a hat that's a bomb. Over 30 people now have been killed. For what? For what? It's senseless. Well, he's a wild man, uncontrollable, and he fights against every person. And so the Muslim Arabs today become the greatest force opposing God's work and opposing God's people. There's a serious danger attached to trying to help God. You know, you'd get the idea today that God really needs your help. If you turn on TV, you think that God's about to go bankrupt. He's about to go under. If you don't send in your money, we're gonna fade away. We're gonna go off the air. God's about to go down. He needs your help. Send your pledge now. Cash or credit card. Call now. God needs your support. God doesn't need your help. He's promised to do something. He will do it. Now, it looks like nothing's gonna happen. I've been waiting so long and I don't see anything happening. Well, think you should jump in there and fix it up? I've been waiting for a mate for all these years. God's not providing. I'm just going to go witnessing at the nightclub. Missionary dating. You go out on the internet. You're going to find somebody because their composition card said that they were a Christian. Or he says he's a Christian. Or she wears a cross. Not much more, but she wears a cross. Or how about evangelism? I don't want to mention sin or hell because that'll scare people away. They can't get saved without the flashy lights and the dances. Unless you bring them to church and you rehearse church. By the way, one of these church programs that they sent, one of the processes for their aggressive church growth, and I quote, was to have church service rehearsals prior to the real grand opening of the church. Once a month, for a few months, they'll have a rehearsal for church where they do everything practice-like. So they get together, and I'm going to walk up on the stairs like this, and then everything's polished. Why? Because that's going to get people saved. That's not going to get people saved. It might make them feel really good, and they'll go to hell feeling really good. But God will save them because of His Word. And why would we neglect what God has said? Why would we neglect God's promises and God's Word? Don't think for a minute that God can't save people unless we dress up the gospel. There was a movie that came out recently. It's called The End of the Spear. There was two films. One was a documentary that was about the five missionaries who went down to Ecuador. They and their wives went down to Ecuador to reach the Waldani people, and they were killed. They landed their plane, and you know the story that the Alca Indians, as they called them at the time, came out, and they were afraid, and they speared them to death. And the amazing truth of God's love, and the story there is that the wives of these men went back with their children and lived with the very people who had killed their husbands. And when they went back, the love of Christ was shown, and the Waldani people became Christian. They believed in the Lord, and the very man who speared those men on the beach there in Ecuador became a Christian and a pastor. He killed one of those missionaries by the name of Nate Saint. Well, Nate Saint's son, Steve, was living with them, and he was the pastor. And the beautiful story of God's forgiveness is that he was the one who baptized the son of the missionary that he killed. He was now the pastor in the very river where the body of his dad was found. Wow, that's powerful, the love of Christ. And so they made a movie. It was called The End of the Spear. It was a dramatic presentation of it, the true story. But it was sort of made for Hollywood in one way. And they really sought to engage pastors in the marketing of this movie. And I've noticed something happening recently. There's this trend to sort of make corporate God's people. Sell your books through the church, and people have seen, of course, there have been best-selling books and films like The Passion of the Christ. Remember how powerful that was when so many believers went to see that and fought against the mainstream media and so forth and so on. And I think what happened was corporate execs decided we need to market to this Christian audience. And so I've been very hesitant when somebody wants to sell something to the fellowship or as a group. But what was happening with this film called The End of the Spear was that they had special previews for pastors. I got to go with my wife, and we watched it, and we had cards that we would rate it and then hand it back. They wanted input. And what they really wanted was for us to sort of rent a theater and take the whole church and buy tickets, because they realized that this sort of marketing strategy to get Christians to carry the water for them is very promising for their bottom line. And so I hate that stuff. I just think it's garbage, you know. You are God's sheep, not to be fleeced, but to be fed. And so I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to buy into that. And so I was a little skeptical about it. And plus, when I saw the movie, it was entertaining. It was good, but it really didn't contain the gospel, you know. It didn't speak about Jesus. You wouldn't have known if the missionaries were Christian or Mormon or whatever. You wouldn't know. It was very nebulous. I don't even think they mentioned the name Jesus at any point in time. But nonetheless, it was positive, and you felt good about it. And you thought, well, if they sort of heightened the awareness of these missionaries who gave their lives, that's great. And so, okay, that's fine. I'm going to leave it at that, but we're not going to go as a group. And I was hopeful that it would make a positive impact, but, you know, we didn't go as a group. I didn't buy 200 tickets and hand them out to people on the street. But my deepest concern was that they were diluting the truth. They were helping God out. They were going to get people in and sell soft the hard-hitting gospel message in order to get a large audience. You may not have heard, but what happens, it turns out the lead actor is a radical homosexual activist. The lead actor who plays Steve Saint and Nate Saint, the missionary who was killed, is a man by the name of Chad Allen. Chad Allen, he's never had a bigger role than this, but he is. He's on the cover of The Advocate magazine. He's a proponent of homosexual marriage. He's been on Larry King Live arguing with Pastor John MacArthur against traditional marriage. He's been in a play called, maybe you've heard of it, Corpus Christi. Corpus Christi is a blasphemous, controversial play that lampoons Jesus and his disciples as a traveling band of gay lovers. The lead actor now here in this film is, I mean, you can go to his website. I wouldn't encourage you to, but here he is, the torchbearer. Why? Because we're going to help God out. We're going to reach a broader audience. Chad Allen's notoriety as a homosexual activist became apparent before filming began. But the producers, the director, and even Steve Saint himself said, that's okay, we're going to do it anyway. It breaks my heart. And now after the film made its crucial opening, and the whole point of a film is to get the big weekend, right, the first weekend. Well, The End of the Spear opened at 8th. It was an independent film, but it still opened 8th in the box office the first weekend that it came out. That was a month ago. Now it's made about $11 million. But now the whole issue is sort of out of the closet. What a blight on the body of Christ. What a travesty. How terrible is this when we begin to compromise, when we don't lead by example, but we're led by other people, when we don't set the pace, when we don't set the standard. Oh, Abram, you shouldn't have done it. It would mean such devastation to the people that would come out of you afterward. The world would know bloodshed and violence like never before, all because of one act of the flesh trying to help out God. But as we close here, I want to ask a question. Which character do you most identify with? Which character do you think of most? Are you like Abram, who knew the Lord? You know the Lord, but there are temptations. There's voices out there asking you to listen to bad advice. I'd encourage you, set an example. Be an example. Go for it. Turn up the heat. Get out of your comfort chair and go for it. Preach the gospel. Serve the Lord. Or are you like Sarah? She knew a believer, but she wasn't really experiencing God personally herself. I would encourage you to seek the Lord. Because as we've read in Hebrews 11, Sarah would come to judge him faithful. Remember that? She would come to count on him, to bank on him, but it was a time of struggling. Or maybe you're like Hagar, and you're running away from some bad examples set by God's people. Turn over as we close to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read beginning in verse 16. It says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, contrary to hope, in hope, Abram believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your seed be. And he was not weak in faith, and he didn't consider his own body already dead, since it was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. See, Sarah was unable to produce. She was going through menopause. And for men, that gives pause. When a woman goes through menopause, it's tough. There's no more childbearing. It's dead. But here God says to Abram, you're going to have a child. And he says, well, I've got nothing left. She's got nothing left, but I'm going to believe God anyway. What happens? Well, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Sarah wasn't there yet, but she would get there. Her own womb, dead, but the Bible says that she counted him worthy, and what happened? She received strength to conceive. She believed in God, and she received strength to conceive. Now, why would God allow her to wait so long? Here's our last point. In closing, Sarah was right when she said that God prevented her from having any children. She was right in her assessment that God was the one who stopped her from having children, but she was wrong in her response. Now, the question I have for you is, why would God keep this blessing from her for so long? She responded in the wrong way, but she was right that it was from the Lord. She waited 60 years. I have hung out with this man of faith for so long. I had a natural hope for children and a supernatural promise for children, but now I'm 75 years old. There's nothing better to do than to take this maidservant. This is very important. Listen carefully. God waited this long because he was trying to show something. In Genesis 3, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Remember when we studied that? That was a prophecy about the coming of the Savior who would come through a virgin who would bear a child. Why do I say that? Well, if you don't recall, in Genesis 3, when God says the seed of the woman, that speaks of a woman who doesn't have the seed of the man or doesn't need the seed of the man. Women have eggs, don't they? They don't have seed. They need the seed, as the Bible says it in the New Testament, the sperma, that's the word for seed. They need that in order to conceive. But God promised that the Savior would come through a miraculous birth, through the seed of a woman. Wow, that's interesting. There's a hope there that the promised one would come through a virgin. Well, Isaiah would say in Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin shall be with child. And later he would say his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Wonderful. Counselor, mighty God. See, God is showing here that he's going to bring a child through supernatural birth. Even though Sarah didn't know it yet, God is using her life as an incredible foreshadowing of the coming of his own son, Jesus Christ. God is waiting until she has nothing left to give, nothing left to offer. There is no hope that she can have children. Why? So that God could do a miracle in her. If there was still hope that she could do it on her own, there would be no miracle. God wouldn't be as glorified. Oh. When you pause to wonder why God's taking so long in your life. God, you said I was going to be righteous, and here I am. I don't feel it. You feel like Abram. You look at your own body. It's as good as dead. I've tried to stop this thing. I've tried to let go of that thing, and God says, my promise is for you. You wait on me. You trust in me. Don't run from me. Meet with me. Realize I'm the God who sees. I am the God who hears. When you're tempted to go out and work things out on your own, to finish God's plan with your own ingenuity and craftiness, remember God's promise to you. I know the thoughts that I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Remember that. Because as you grow in faith, you'll begin to bank on the Lord. You'll begin to realize that he's your resource as well, not just that person's resource. Sarah would realize that God was not just the strength for Abram, he wasn't just the protection for Abram. He wasn't just the provision for Abram. But his promise would apply to her as well. The Lord is faithful. So judge him faithful. And I believe you'll receive strength to conceive or to be fruitful, just like Sarah did. Father, we thank you that your word is true and that you fill our hearts with strength. So, Lord, we look at you today. And if there are those here who haven't counted you faithful, they just haven't come to you. They haven't given you their lives. They're afraid. Lord, they're running from you. Maybe it's because of a bad example somebody set. Maybe it's because they simply don't realize that you see and you hear. You know what's going on in their life. Lord, we pray that we would be able to judge you faithful so that we might receive strength to go through this week, to bear fruit, to rejoice in you. Lord, may we not compromise our faith. Lord, may we never think for a second that you need our help. Lord, we need your help. God, you help those who cannot help themselves. And so, Father, we just yield ourselves to you and say, Lord, pick us up, carry us through. We pray in faith, Lord. We mix actions with our words. But, Lord, ultimately, the bottom line is that you are the one and God is faithful. And the Lord is able to accomplish what concerns us today. Lord, your word says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you is able to complete it to the day of Christ. So Lord, may that be true in us today. We thank you for your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.